With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are brought face to face with one of the most confrontational passages and uncomfortable doctrines and practices recorded in the Word of God, commonly called church discipline. Bible students well know that you can cross-reference the teaching here in 1 Corinthians 5 with the teaching of our Lord in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as well as other relevant passages in the Bible. Our own church covenant, and if you come from a Southern Baptist background, if your church has a church covenant, it would have been bought probably from the old Baptist Sunday School board, framed in a large frame, most likely in the foyer or on either side of the choir loft. The Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer on one side and the Baptist Church Covenant on the other. Our own congregation has formally adopted this covenant, and it includes the following statement: that we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to sustain and maintain its, that is, maintain the church's discipline. That we commit, when we unite and covenant together as a body of believers, that we will work together for the discipline of the church and for the church's members. Some years ago, when I was preaching down in the island nation of Haiti, I was speaking at a pastor's conference. Indigenous pastors had gathered from around that area because they heard that the pastor of a Bible-believing church in the United States was in their little area. I guess it was a couple of dozen pastors that assembled to hear me speak, and following that, there was a question and answer time. One of the men raised his hand and asked, "How many members do you have in your church?" At that time, the answer was around 1,400 or so. That number is a bit larger today. His follow-up question: how many of those members have you ever had to excommunicate? If you know anything about Haiti, you know that much of the religious system there is a mix between Roman Catholicism and voodoo and other forms of witchcraft, and in each of those, excommunication is a major tenet of their practice. When I told him that we had never as a church, to my knowledge, excommunicated anyone, he was amazed, assuming that the only explanation for a Bible-believing pastor in a Bible-believing church to have that many members, none having ever needed excommunication, is that somehow we had tapped into the secret of keeping 1,400, now nearly 1,700 people walking in fellowship and communion with our Lord. The reality is, however, with a church of our size, having never excommunicated anyone, there are really only three options or explanations. Option number one: no member has ever forsaken their Christian obligations. How many of you know that's not true? Secondly, and quite frankly, this is where our church tends to be, that is that every confronted member immediately repents or they get mad and leave. In Baptist language, we call that moving our letter. The third option, of course, is that we have not fully obeyed the teachings of our Lord in this regard. At the outset of this message, let me deal with what may be the elephant in the room. This past week, a man that I thought was a former member of our church announced on social media that he was a practicing homosexual and that he had engaged in a permanent homosexual relationship. On further review, our records in fact listed him as an inactive current member of our church. Now, the fact that the scriptures know nothing of an inactive member is a message for another day. While I count this man as a friend, I must say to you, I was gravely disappointed at the affirming responses from several members of the Christian community in our own local area, offering likes, loves, and positive affirming comments. If you are familiar with the matter of which I speak, then you know, you read through the comments and they say, you be you. Happy for you. Glad you're happy. Your happiness is the most important thing. A very small number of those who affirmed this were members of our own fellowship. Now, I must hasten to say, I am grateful to God that it was a very small number. But even one member publicly affirming unrepentant sin of any kind is one member too many. Several were former members. And across our community, my phone rings and text messages come wondering, is that person who was once a noted member here still a member here? And in the majority of cases, no. And even though a former member affirming a homosexual lifestyle is a point of sadness, from a church leadership standpoint, we don't have any responsibility in those cases. But what of those who are members here? The reality is the number of our members involved in this current matter is so small it really does not warrant a Sunday sermon. But about a month ago, weeks prior to this current situation, I told our staff that I felt convicted that we have allowed our membership role at this church to be bloated to an unbiblical level. I shared with them that we need to address that spiritually, prayerfully, and organizationally, including a serious look at our own constitution and bylaws. For example, when a member who has not been active in our church for years does something that warrants church discipline, one question should be, how are you even still a member here when you haven't affiliated with the church in any measurable way in years? In such cases, the negative light is not only on that individual, we must be honest, that also shines a not so positive light on our church that we allowed such a one to remain in formal membership despite showing clear signs of being disobedient at best and unregenerate at worst. In a world where churches will do almost anything to get people to come through their doors, in a world where it's easier to join a Baptist church than the Rotary Club, in a world where there are more requirements to play peewee football for the local rec department, in a world where America's favorite verse is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," what is a biblically based church to do? Thankfully, we are not left to wonder, for we have God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, totally authoritative, and completely sufficient word to tell the people of God exactly what to do. In communication with the man at the center of the present case, he indicated his desire to be removed from our membership. So that matter, organizationally speaking, has been resolved in that particular way. To be clear, this church's position on the homosexual lifestyle is without question. You missed a good spot for an amen. That's not even remotely a question for Emmanuel Baptist Church. But the question for us is one of membership. The church's duty and responsibility to the member. The member's duty and responsibility to the church. And the various members, plural, duty to one another. Now the questions that are before us are numerous and far beyond the scope of and time of tonight's message, but I do want to mention three things to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I am unapologetically leaning on an outline that I preached from this passage back in 2017. Notice with me, first of all, Paul in our text addresses a sinful action in the church. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul puts this apostolic finger on an issue in the Lord's church. Now today, the beloved apostle, the blessed apostle Paul, would be accused of a lack of tact and a lack of love. He would be the one attacked and ostracized on social media, and his testimony would be fermented as sour grapes on the community grapevine. Though he does not call the man by name, Paul was not opposed to do that in other situations. In the present case, he doesn't have to call the person's name. Everybody knows who Paul is talking about when he mentions this terrible sin and the terrible sinner who was committing that sin. Now, I want to share with you from this passage three criteria of the sinful action that warranted the response of the congregation publicly. Number one, it was undeniably confirmed. For at the opening of the chapter, the text says it is actually reported. One translation says it is commonly reported, that it is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely and without question, widely reported and universally known. Everybody knows about this man and his sin. In other words, this was no rumor. Everybody in the church knew about it. This was not a case where a member came up and said, "Pastor, I need to tell you something, but don't use my name. You didn't hear this from me." No, everyone in the church was talking about it, but Paul is incensed that nobody in the church was doing anything about it. It was undeniably confirmed. In our day of social media, when a man leaves his wife for another woman and they change their relationship status on Facebook, it's confirmed. When someone comes out of the closet as a homosexual, there's no question, it's in their own testimony, it is confirmed. When a single adult in the congregation is pregnant and unrepentant, we know there's only been one immaculate conception, and it's not the one that's in the modern day church. When someone posts on Facebook their support for what the Bible calls evidence of a depraved, reprobate mind, it's public. They're not apologizing for that which they affirm and celebrate. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, and in many situations before the modern church, it is undeniably confirmed, in part because, if you hadn't noticed it or not, we live in a generation that has lost its ability to blush. Paul says this issue is, it's not a question of what's going on, it's widely known and commonly reported. It's undeniably confirmed. Note with me, secondly, it was universally condemned. He says not only was it immorality, your text may render it as fornication, but he says fornication, that's a type, a kind, or a degree, a classification of sexual sin that he says does not even exist among the Gentiles. The incestuous relationship going on in the Corinthian congregation, here it simply says that a man has his father's wife. Most scholars agree that he was in a relationship with his stepmother. Otherwise, the text would have simply said that he was in a relationship with his mom. So most likely, there's a member of the Corinthian church in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. And not even moral unbelievers. I'm talking about lost people who are otherwise good neighbors. I'm talking about people, they don't know Christ, but they instinctively, by their God-given conscience, know right from wrong. Not even moral unbelievers accept something like what was being accepted in the Corinthian congregation. And in the city of Corinth, if you know anything of the ancient Corinthian city, that was saying a mouthful. Now, church discipline can take on many forms, but the severest form, excommunication, should be reserved for serious offenses. Oftentimes, a person in our context may merely be asked to step down from a place of service, to no longer teach in that ministry, to no longer teach in that class, or work in that particular position. Because just as in a family, there are levels of discipline, and in a church family, there are levels of church discipline. To be clear, we would never talk about excommunication for seemingly small offenses. But rest assured, whenever a church begins to take its discipline seriously, the member under discipline and all of their friends, listen to me, will suddenly become experts on the doctrine of sin as they point their fingers at everyone else. If you look at the issue of discipline and excommunication in the Scriptures, it is reserved for what we would call serious offenses that damage the testimony and purity of the church. Offenses such as ongoing unrepentant immorality. That's what we have here in this current text. The issue of false doctrine was dealt with very severely, as in the case of Alexander and Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And then the Bible takes division in the Lord's church very seriously. And in Titus 3, verse 10, we are commanded to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. In other words, someone being cantankerous and causing trouble in the Lord's church, according to the Bible, should be one strike, two strikes, three strikes, and you are out. It was undeniably confirmed, universally condemned. Thirdly, it was unashamedly continued. Verse 1 that speaks of the immorality that is among you is written in the present tense. This action had been ongoing for some time, and the action was still occurring. This is a very important distinction when we come to matters of discipline in the church. We're not merely talking about something that a member did. We're talking about something that a member is continuing to do. This is not something that's in the past. It's in the present, with all indication that it will remain in the future. Listen carefully. This passage is not teaching that people with certain sins in their past ought not be allowed in the church. I'm grateful that we serve a God who can take people who come from all different kind of sinful backgrounds, wash them in the blood of Calvary, save them by His grace, transform them by His power. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been saved by the power of Almighty God. But in the Corinthian case, this man will not stop his behavior. And it is an outward indication of his inward condition toward God. Whenever someone repents and they say, "You're right, I'm wrong, I will stop," then discipline always stops. Notice this statement on the screen. While repentance does not halt consequences, repentance always halts discipline. When someone says, "I repent," we say, "Hallelujah! Mission accomplished! Job done! God glorified His church, purified. That's why I came over to visit you when you repented. Oh, our work here is done," and church discipline comes to a halt. But when you look at the sinful action in the church, put it all together from this text tonight, there's a confirmed report about a gross sin. Even lost people know that this is wrong behavior. And even though the member has been confronted, they will not repent. There's a sinful action in the church. Secondly, we notice in this passage a shocking apathy from the church. The Apostle Paul is troubled by two things in this text. He's troubled by what the immoral church member has done, but listen carefully, he's troubled by what the rest of the church has failed to do. He's troubled by what this man has done, but he is at least equally, if not more so, troubled by the fact that nobody has done anything about what the other man has done. Well, what is it that he tells us in the text that the church is to do? Number one, the membership needed to be distressed. Look in verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The word mourned here could be rendered as the word grieved, lamented, or wailed. This Greek word is used to describe the grief of the disciples following the death of the Master in Mark 16:10. It is used in Luke 6:25 to reference the grief that Christ's rejectors will experience in their soul at the final judgment. This presents a question to the Lord's church tonight. Does it bother you when a brother or sister lives in open, unrepentant sin? Does it cause you to toss and turn? Does it lead you to an altar of prayer? By way of application, why is it that you want the details in that matter? When are you going to tell us what's going on? Well, why do you want to know? Very often, if you really want to know, you can pick up the phone and call the person who's at the center of the controversy and find out at least one side of the story. Won't be the whole story, probably won't be the truth, but you can at least start finding out some information. Do you know why in the average church, the average member wants to know what's going on? It's old-fashioned gossip. Do you just want to be in the know? Or do you have a desire to weep and grieve and call out to God that the wayward member will be brought back in a right relationship with God if they are a Christian at all, and that if they're lost, that they would be saved? In most churches that I know of, about the only time that people ask about church discipline is when they're angry at the accused. It's the older couple who want their soon-to-be ex-son-in-law brought up on charges before the church. What they're really mad about is the way he treated my little girl, and they want him to be embarrassed. It's the mom who wants her son-in-law to be punished. It's the sister who wants her brother to be publicly humiliated because of what happened at the distribution of Mama's estate when Mama died. Oftentimes people get real concerned about Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 when they're mad at somebody that's a member of the church. Paul is shocked at the apathy in the church, and he tells them that before you should have voted the member out, you should have lifted the member up with a grief-filled prayer at a tear-stained altar. The membership needed to be distressed. Secondly, let me just go for the jugular. He says the matter needed to be discussed. Look at the end of verse 2. You have become arrogant, have not mourned instead, so that one that had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, he's telling them what they're supposed to do when they come together as a body of believers. Years ago in my hometown, there was a church that takes discipline very seriously. Two members of their church, a young couple not married, were known to be in a serious dating relationship when the girl turned up pregnant. Again, we know the what had obviously happened. The young man, the young woman would not repent, and their names were brought before the church on disciplinary charges. Having family members in that town who heard the report of what had happened in that church, you can imagine the conversation over turkey and dressing at Thanksgiving. Can you believe? They were talking about that couple up in front of the whole church. The Apostle Paul says, I can't believe you're not talking about it. And the text actually indicates the root cause of their silence. Remember what's going on with the man in the congregation? He's in a relationship with his father's wife. Why are they saying nothing? Were there theological differences about whether this was actually incest, or what does the Bible say about incest? Were they having a theological debate and said, once we decide whether this is sinful, we might say something about it? Were they concerned in the litigious society at Corinth that they may be sued for defamation? Was no one in the Corinthian church familiar with Robert's Rules of Order? Pastor, we don't have anybody that could moderate the excommunication proceedings. No, Paul tells us in verse 2 and again in verse 6 what the problem was. In verse 2, he says, you have become arrogant. And down in verse 6, your boasting is not good. How is it that silence on these matters could be an expression of arrogance? And by the way, it's more than a little ironic to me that when churches do take these matters seriously, it's that church that is accused, even by other churches and other Christians, of being the one that's arrogant. Of being the one that's haughty and high-minded. Holier than thou. Oh, you got to be perfect to be a member of that church. Hogwash. The Bible turns that exactly around and says, no, if you're a congregation that's not willing to deal with these issues, you're the one who thinks too little of your brother, too little of your sister, and too much of yourself. By way of example, years ago, a pastor in our own area told me to my face that his church does not seek to discipline members the way that Emmanuel does. As we sat in his office, he said he believed that God was better at disciplining sinning members than he and the congregation could ever be, so they just leave it in the hands of the Lord. Because I wasn't far away from a Bible on the corner of his desk, I patted it and I said, I couldn't agree with you more. God knows more about how to handle these situations than we ever do. And you listen to me, friend. It is arrogance at best, theological, ecclesiological malpractice at worst, to think that you know better than God does about how to deal with an issue of discipline. He says the matter needed to be discussed. The membership needed to be distressed. Thirdly, the member needed to be dismissed. He says down in verses 9 through 11 that we are to not associate in terms of this community of fellowship. We're not to associate with those who would call themselves a brother and by implication a sister in Christ while living in unrepentant immorality. I want to just quickly point out this is dealing with members, not attendees. Who do we want to come to our church? Anybody and everybody. The doors are wide open. I wish that practicing unrepentant sinners of every stripe and strata would fill up our pews from the main floor to the balcony. We'll put chairs back in the choir loft where the choir won't have room to come down so they can sit up under the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But we're not talking about being welcome to attend. We're talking about being welcome to be a member. Years ago, I was rather raked over the coals for not excommunicating someone that wasn't a member. You can't excommunicate somebody that's never been communicated. Now, the reason that this is a problem in the Corinthian church and in the modern church is if you don't deal with an ongoing sin issue, it indicates that this is normal, acceptable, biblically allowable behavior for a Christian. Now, the issue before us of the member being dismissed is that we are commanded to not associate with them as a brother in Christ. That does not mean we cannot associate with them. It doesn't mean we should be rude to them or unkind to them. It means that we don't associate with them as a brother or sister in Christ. The Bible never condones rudeness. The Bible never condones meanness. And if you have someone in your family who is engaged in some unrepentant, sinful lifestyle of any kind, I would say invite them over for Thanksgiving. Treat them as a son or a daughter. Treat them as a brother-in-law or a sister-in-law. You treat them within that family relationship. If there's an office party at your house, you invite over that coworker, but you just don't treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. Years ago, I had a family member who had gone through a very difficult divorce because of a womanizing now ex-husband. I ran into that womanizing ex-husband at a family wedding. What do you think I was supposed to say to him in the foyer? Flee from me, thou foul-minded whoremonger! Hasten away into yon country with thine concubine. Of course not. I said, how are you? I disciplined myself to not say good to see you because I didn't want to have to repent right there in the lobby of the church. But I treated him with kindness, tenderness, and mercy. In fact, if you follow the passage in Matthew 18, when the member is excommunicated, they're to be treated like an unbeliever. Class, I want to ask you to just think about something. How do you treat an unbeliever? You treat them with grace and kindness. You want to declare and model the mercy and the grace that you yourself have experienced at Calvary. The member needed to be dismissed. And by way of footnote, may I add that especially among the people known as Southern Baptists, including Piedmont Okefenokee Baptists, sinning church members find it all too easy to find another church that will just take them in without question. And in my 20 years as your pastor, 26 soon be on staff, I have no doubt that at times we have been the receiving church because of information that we did not know. There's a sinful action in the church, a shocking apathy from the church. Thirdly, very quickly now, a scriptural approach from the church. In verses 3 through 8, Paul writes about what the church should have done. And may I add that if this doctrine and practice sounds strange to you, it's because we're at odds with the Christian church in the rest of the world. And we're even at odds with the Christian church in America for most of our own existence as a nation. Our own constitution and bylaws, borrowed largely from documents from the early 1900s, envisions joining, being removed, and potentially rejoining a church in the context of church discipline and excommunication. For example, Article 4, Section 3 provides for the removal of members. How do you get your name off the roll of Emmanuel Baptist Church? Well, there are four ways according to our own documents. One way is death. I think it's polite if somebody dies, you remove them from church membership. Although some of you are questionable as I look out as you watch me preach. There's the transfer of membership. They move their letter. We may find out they've joined a non-Southern Baptist church. And they don't transfer letters, but we find that out, and so we just remove them from our role as an administrative function. But your own church bylaws say that you can be removed from membership by expulsion. Our documents go on to say by erasure. You can be removed from the church by erasure, consistent with this constitution, or by expulsion, consistent with biblically based church discipline, in both cases by action of the church. In other words, this is not pastor discipline. It's not deacon discipline. It's not discipline committee discipline. It's an action of the church. Well, how do you join this church? Our documents also say you can join this church by salvation and baptism. Isn't that a joy when that happens? Blessed to see these baptized tonight. You can join here by transfer of letter, by statement of faith. Or your own documents say you can join by restoration upon evidence, not declaration, not words, but evidence of repentance, where membership has been lost by expulsion. Could you imagine what that invitation would be like one Sunday morning? Pastor preaches, Brother Andrew's leading us in "Just As I Am" without one plea. And people are coming from nearly every section. We begin to present those decisions. Church family, this is Mrs. Jones. She's been visiting our church, and this past Monday night at Monday Night Visitation, which resumes in just a few weeks, she prayed to receive Jesus. She comes today to make it public, wants to be baptized. All that are encouraged by that, would you say hallelujah by clap? Then we've got the Jackson family. They've just moved here from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. They're faithful members of a wonderful Baptist congregation there, and they want to transfer their membership. They've come to this area, compliments of CSX. Everybody excited about that? Oh, amen. Then we have another one that comes by statement of faith. They were raised as a Congregational Methodist. They've been immersed after their salvation. They've got like faith and practice. They're coming by what we call statement of faith. Everybody excited about that? Everybody claps. But then imagine we've got another man over here. He has a word he wants to share with the church. For you see, some weeks or months ago, we voted him out of membership because of his sin. And he has something he wants to say. And he takes the microphone with trembling hand. You were right. I was wrong. I have repented. Would you please let me be a member of this church again? Hey, folks, that ought to make us rise to our feet like a covey of quail. That our brother that was dead is alive, and one that is lost has been found. There is in this text a scriptural approach for the church. And let me just real quickly mention three things about this. First, there's the right that should be declared. I mean, who gave you the authority to do that? Emmanuel Baptist Church. Pastor, who gave you the right to oversee or moderate such a proceeding? Well, for you note takers, in verse 3, there's a mention of apostolic authority and leadership. Verse 4 references congregational rule. Verse 4 also references the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a culture that only knows one verse from the Bible, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," under divine inspiration, Paul says you have the right and the responsibility to make certain judgments about the lifestyle and the behavior of people who say they are members of your church. There's the right that should be declared. Secondly, the restoration that must be desired. Look at verse 5. "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Wow. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, the ultimate purpose of discipline in the church is to ask God to do whatever it takes to see them developed spiritually, even if that means the destruction of their flesh. What this means, quite frankly, is that the sinning church member's soul is more important than their comfort or their reputation. All discipline is about creating discomfort. I don't care if it's in the church, or if it's at your house, or if it's on your job. All discipline is about creating discomfort to produce the desired results. And discipline is markedly different from punishment. Punishment looks at the past and responds with a view toward penalizing. Discipline looks to the future and responds with a view toward restoring. The desire in discipline is always a transformation of heart that brings about a transformation of behavior. The desire is always that the person repents. That's why when they say, "I repent," we say, "Hallelujah." Case closed. There's even indication that the man who's described here in 1 Corinthians repented. Bible students are well aware that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a whole book later in your Bible, there seems to be evidence that the discipline worked and that the man repented. And when he came back to the church, some of the people were sort of ostracizing him. Paul now turns the apostolic rebuke back to the church and says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in the 7th verse, "You should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him." Hey, church, when someone repents and they say, "I'm sorry," we should be among the very first ones to find them after the service, during the invitation, put our hand in their hand, our arm around their neck, and let them know, "I love you and God loves you, and I'm so excited for what God has done in your life. And I'm grateful to God to pastor a church that has that kind of attitude, that welcomes all who will repent and believe the gospel." Restoration must be desired. There's a right that must be declared. But in verses 6 through 8, I'll not take the time to read them again, there are the results that will be demonstrated. When we do discipline God's way, the sinning church member may respond in repentance. And remember, that's always the goal. That's a hallelujah moment. But if the sinning church member does not repent, proper church discipline removes them from the fellowship and therefore places them beyond the scope of influencing other members, particularly those that are young and immature. That's why there's a reference here to the leaven that is going to infect and infiltrate the entire loaf. Get that leaven out of your midst. A pastor friend tells the story of disciplining a member who was a youth Sunday school teacher. Later that week on the golf course, one of the youth parents asked, "Why did we have to deal with that so swiftly and severely?" And the pastor rightly said, "I did it for the sake of your boys, to remove the ungodly influence." But there's another result, and it's right here in your Bible. It serves as a warning to other church members who are considering the same or similar offense. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. You mean the reason we should address things like this is there may be somebody sitting in the congregation that's involved in something like this or thinking about being involved in something like this. And when we do this, they sit up straight and they go, oh, wow, this is a big deal. I don't want my name called from up there. I believe I'm going to stop doing this. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Notice on the screen, 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be also fearful of sinning. Raising four children, most of our discipline has occurred in as much privacy as our home will allow. But you know, when one's in trouble and they're going to get a spanking, it's obvious what's happening in the bedroom. If you do it right, you can hear it outside the door. If nobody in the other room knows anything about it, you didn't do it right. But there have been times that, for the record, only a few times, but there have been times that, for the record, we've all gathered around in the kitchen, come from far and wide. Watch what's about to happen. Because if you don't want what they're about to get, don't do what they just did. That is exactly what the Bible teaches in the text you see on the screen. But without a doubt, the greatest result from discipline is that it more accurately proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when you repent and believe, you are a new creation. Your life has been radically transformed, and you don't do what you used to do because you're not what you used to be. That deals, quite frankly, with this idea that I was born that way. No, you can't be that way after you've been reborn. You're not what you used to be. Now, there are three simple responses as we move into our invitation. And just for the record, we're continuing to follow through and follow up in contact with those who would affirm publicly a homosexual lifestyle. It's become obvious to me in the present case that everybody that clicks like on Facebook doesn't necessarily mean that they like what the post said. I think such a person doesn't really understand Facebook protocol. That's why we have these conversations. But I want to make it as plain as can be. It is 100% inconsistent with the Scripture, and therefore 100% inconsistent with being a member of this church, to publicly affirm any ongoing unrepentant sin. Three options and responses as we close tonight. We should each examine our own lives for secret sins that would impugn the testimony of our Lord. Paul wrote to the Galatians that when we see a brother entangled in sin, we should go to them, but we should go with meekness and fear, acknowledging, I'm paraphrasing here, but acknowledging we could be the one that's next. Secondly, we should repent of any known sin, including the sins of arrogance and spiritual pride. And because Paul says in verse 2 that we should mourn when one of our own is taken captive by the devil's snare, option 3 is to simply open up this altar and ask who would be the first to come and pray for a spirit of brokenness, clarity, and repentance for those that we dearly, deeply love.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.